We're going to spend some time reflecting a little bit more on that second passage that Ken just read for us then from Acts chapter 24 and 25. And as I say each week, it really does help if you've got a Bible open there with you, if you bring one from home or grab one from the shelf at the back there or follow along on your phone. That way we can be kind of looking at it together. We have already prayed, but I'm going to pray again. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will help us to hear these words that we're reading together this morning now as they are as your words, that they bring life and that they are true and that they are good. And we pray that this will cause us to respond in trust and in the obedience that comes from that trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the past week, one of my kids had a mufti day at school. You remember mufti days where the kids don't have to wear the school uniforms to school, and so the kids can turn up and they're in the playground there with all kinds of different clothes on, all kinds of casual clothes. And it reminded me of back when I was at school and having mufti days. And, you know, there's one thing that hasn't changed in all that time. There's always one kid who forgets. And he turns up to school and everyone else is kind of in all their casual clothes and this one kid is wearing their school uniform still and stands out like a sore thumb, right? I think it happens at every school every year. And you know, you don't want to be that kid, do you? You don't want to be the kid that stands out like that when everyone else is wearing their casual clothes. Everyone wants to fit in. And I remember, I was a Christian when I was at school, and I remember kind of having that same sort of feeling about being a Christian at school. I thought that I could be a Christian but still kind of blend in. I wanted to fit in with the people around me, and I found that quite difficult. And not just, though, when we're at school, right? I found that continues to be the case in all of life, and I suspect that most of us have that same kind of feeling and that same kind of desire to not want to stand out too much. And I think probably in our culture, we've been lulled into this false expectation that we can live as a Christian and still fit in and not stand out in any way that makes us feel uncomfortable. You know, that has actually never been true. Since the days when Jesus walked the earth, that has never been true for Christians. And in this chapter of Acts, the experience of the Apostle Paul helps us to remember that. And there are two things that I want us to focus on as we think about this together this morning. And that is firstly, about standing for Jesus in the face of false accusations and against popular opinion. That's the first thing. And the second, we'll see that the gospel of Jesus confronts people with the judgment of God. So firstly, our first point is that standing for Jesus in the face of popular opposition and false accusations. Because if there is anyone who is familiar with facing opposition, it's got to be the Apostle Paul, right? Our chapter 24 opens with the Jews of Jerusalem just as committed to seeing Paul killed as they ever were. We heard last week that their attempts to kill Paul were foiled, but now they're continuing with that same intention. And Paul has been taken out of their jurisdiction from Jerusalem. He's been taken to Caesarea, and he's now in the custody of the Roman governor, Felix. And so now they're forced to take the legal route to try and have Paul killed. And Felix is the man that they need to convince to get that done. And so they bring their charges against Paul in the hope that he will be given the death penalty. So in verse 1, the high priest and his crew make that journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they've got a lawyer with them now by the name of Tertullus. And this guy Tertullus, he knows what he's doing. He knows how the Roman courts work. He knows how to make his case. And so after that kind of flattering introduction to Felix, he lays out the charges against Paul. And as I said, he knows which buttons to push to try and get the results that they want. And the charges that he presents are serious ones. Have a look at verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 with me. He says to Felix, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Now, Tertullus knows that these are the kind of charges that the Roman governor must take seriously. So as the Roman governor, Felix is charged with keeping the peace in the region that he's overseeing. And in Judea, it was always such a fragile peace. The Jews didn't like being ruled by the Romans, and so there was always a threat of uprising or a reality of uprising, whether it was factions of Jews fighting amongst themselves or rebelling against their Roman overlords. Jerusalem was like a powder keg, just waiting for a match to light the fuse and for things to just explode. And so as the governor of Judea, Felix does not have an easy job. And Tertullus very cleverly speaks to exactly that concern. He paints Paul as being like the match to the powder keg. He says this guy is the ringleader of a sect that is stirring up trouble. He's causing riots and unrest among the Jews. You cannot afford to let this go unchecked. These are serious charges, and Felix has to take them seriously. But as serious as the charges are, it quickly becomes clear as Paul responds that Paul is innocent. In his defense, Paul addresses all of their charges against them, and they're simply not true. He starts by telling Felix that this only happened a few days ago, and so it would be easy for him to check the facts. His accusers didn't find him making any arguments or causing any trouble or stirring up the crowd as they suggested. And he didn't come to Jerusalem to cause trouble. In fact, he came with gifts for the poor, he says in verse 17, which is true. We know that from elsewhere. And as far as desecrating the temple, again, no. He was ceremonially clean when he was in the temple. He was participating in vows of purification. There is nothing of truth to these charges that they are making against him. At every point, Paul can say these charges are simply not true. Except one. There is one charge, actually, that is true. Have a look again at the second sentence in verse 5, where they say, he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, the Nazarene sect was the name that they gave to Christians. It was a deliberately negative name. It was followers of Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, and it was meant to be an insult. See, everyone knew that nothing good ever came from Nazareth. That was kind of the reputation that Nazareth had. In fact, even one of Jesus' own followers, when he found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Everyone knew that that was not a place where good things came from, and a Nazarene was not someone to follow. And now Jesus' followers are given by that negative name. These guys are a sect who follow a criminal nobody who was executed in public shame for pretending to be a king. That's the verdict on the Nazareans that this guy Tertullus is trying to put forward. They're divisive, they're on the wrong side of the law, they're troublemakers. This is not a group that you would want to be associated with. But Paul is happy to be associated with them. On all other charges, he defends himself and argues very clearly for his innocence. But on this one, he puts his hand up and says, yes, guilty as charged. Have a look at verse 14. He says, however, after defending himself against all those other things, however, I admit that I am a worshipper of the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. The way was the name that Christians gave to their movement. See, Paul openly admits to this one accusation. He does try to correct the misunderstandings, the negative picture that they paint. We're not a sect, we're not a splinter group, but whatever you're going to call it, he says, on this point, yes, I confess, I am one of them. And I think we shouldn't underestimate the danger that this confession puts Paul in. He doesn't know what Felix will do. Other Christians have already been executed in an attempt to stamp out this sect. And now Paul is willingly and publicly putting his name on the hit list, even though he knows that people are against them. He's done his best to clarify the false accusations, to clear away the lies, to correct the twisting of truth. But when all is said and done on this point, all he can now do is stand there and say, yes, guilty as charged. I am a follower of Jesus. And that takes courage. Now, we're rarely, if ever, persecuted specifically because we are followers of Jesus. But it does happen. And in fact, it has happened since the very beginning. In the first century, late in the first century, just after this moment, the persecution shifted from being mostly coming from the Jews to being mostly coming from the Romans, and Christians were forced to stand in front of the emperor or in front of his image and to deny Christ or be executed. And that sort of thing still happens today, just not in Richmond. And it even happens under the label that Paul was accused of being a Nazarene. Actually, you might remember a few years ago when ISIS was spreading across Syria and northern Iraq, they used to spray paint a symbol on the wall of houses of people who were suspected of being Christians. You recognise that symbol there? It's been going around since ISIS was big. It's the Arabic letter for N, which is the first letter of the word Nazrani, which means Nazarene in Arabic. And that's the label that they gave to Christians, So nearly 2,000 years after Paul was being persecuted for being part of the Nazarene sect, Christians in Syria and Iraq are still facing that same persecution. And this symbol painted on your wall or on your door says, we know who you are. You need to either reject that, turn away from that, or flee. You better get out just because you're a Christian. And you might remember from those few years ago some of the horrific and courageous stories of Christians who did stand firm in confessing Jesus and sometimes died for it or lost their possessions, lost their houses. It's hard to even imagine from our kind of comfortable homes here in peaceful Richmond. But it is happening in this day and age. And potentially, coming back to Acts, this is what Paul could be facing. He doesn't know what will happen when he admits to being a follower of Jesus, but he does it anyway. All he knows is that he will stand for Jesus and face the consequences, whatever they are. And so 2 years later, you notice at the end of the passage when the governor has changed, Paul has been in prison for 2 years, the new governor is Festus, and he says to this governor, look, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. He's not looking for death. In fact, he's doing what he can to avoid it, but he will not deny Jesus to save his skin. As I said, we are rarely, if ever, persecuted specifically because we are Christians, but it is increasing, it seems to me. And it may happen in our lifetime. And in fact, as I think about this, as I've been speaking about kind of persecution over the years, I've kind of gone from, we don't really know this experience to, yes, this is happening in the world around us, to this may well happen in our lifetime. And that may be the case. And so the question, I guess, that we need to ask ourselves is, if that does happen to us, how will I respond? And perhaps a good starting place for that question is, how do I go now when standing for Jesus makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable? How do I go in those times when I would rather just kind of blend into the wallpaper and pretend that I'm not there rather than stick my neck out and identify myself as a Christian when the popular opinion is going against us? It's getting hostile, or I'm going to end up looking foolish or worse. Even if the accusations are false, when I'm at risk of being called judgmental or narrow-minded, or of being arrogant or divisive, or of being ignorant and superstitious and following, make-believe things rather than facts, or just perhaps the more common one, just not being very fun. It is important to clarify misunderstandings We don't want people to have the wrong negative opinion about Jesus or about us. And so there is a place for defending against false accusations like Paul did. But when all is said and done, we can't presume to get a fair hearing. We can't presume that it's always just going to be about misunderstandings, and if we can just clarify the issues, then everything will be okay. Because there is always going to be a sharp edge to the message of Jesus, and so people will always find a reason to oppose Jesus. And so when it comes down to it, when the heat is on, will I stand up and say, yes, that is me. I am a follower of Jesus. And whatever the consequences, I would rather accept that than to be ashamed of Jesus. The time to start that is now, not when the mark of the Nazarene is being spray painted on our houses, literally or metaphorically. We need the courage to stand for Jesus now. We need the conviction that will put some backbone in our faith, the kind of faith that won't shrink away under pressure. And that's not easy. It does require conviction, the kind of conviction that Paul had that gave him courage. If Jesus is the risen Lord who will raise the dead and judge the world, can I trust him with the uncertainty that might come from standing up for him and not knowing how that might turn out, even when the accusations made against us are unfair? Am I prepared to stand and confess like Paul did, yes, I am a follower of Jesus? That's our first point, standing for Jesus in the face of popular opposition and false accusations. Our second point kind of gives us an idea about why the message of Jesus will never be popular. And it's this: the message of faith in Jesus confronts people with the judgment of God. Did you notice that when Paul was defending himself, he does the same thing that he always does, whether he's defending himself like here or proactively speaking about Jesus, he talks about the resurrection of the dead. Did you notice that? That's what matters more than his own reputation. That's what matters more than his own freedom or safety. And you see that in verse 15 of chapter 24. He says, there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And again, in verse 21, that's what he focuses on. He defends himself against the false accusations, but he focuses on the truth about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come. And again, you notice in verse 16 that because he lives with that future hope of the resurrection in his own heart, it makes him strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man. It makes him strive to be a man of integrity, which is why all those accusations against him are false, except the one that he lives for Jesus. I've been hearing this week, maybe you have too in the media, about the rise of what the media are calling militant Christianity. I don't know if you've been reading about that. Christians who are rising up against harmful social changes. And the report was that this is now spilling out into violence. Now, it may be that this is exactly the same kind of thing that Paul was facing. False accusations, distorting the truth, deliberately intended to make Christians look bad and to sway popular opinion against them. And I'm sure that's at least part of what was going on. The articles that I read had that tone about them. But it also seems to me that these Christians were not doing what Paul was doing, that the resurrection of the dead was not at the centre of their message or the centre of their hope or the driving force that led them to have integrity in everything that they're doing in their character. And we need to remember that our hope is not in social change or in guarding against social change. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And that must cause us to live with integrity and with a clear conscience, and so that any accusations that people might make against us of aggressiveness, of violence, of being troublemakers, that they are not true accusations. The only true accusation must be that we stand for Jesus. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we can expect to get a fair hearing. We should still expect to be misrepresented, to have distortions of the truth. But we can also expect that if that's what we're on about, then people will be intrigued. And if we go about it with the hope that comes from that, then people will be intrigued, which is exactly what happens with Governor Felix. Did you notice he was intrigued by what Paul was saying and by who Paul was and by his life driven by hope? We're told in verse 24 of chapter 4, a few days after Felix had dismissed the court, he summoned Paul again. And we've been told that Paul is familiar with Christianity, aka the way, and he wants to hear more. And so we wonder, could it be that Felix is actually interested in trusting Jesus himself? Paul's not going to miss this opportunity. He's been given an invitation to speak about the surprising hope that drives his life. And verse 24 tells us that Felix listened as Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 gives us a few more details about what actually that involved. Faith in Christ Jesus was his overall message, but there are three things in particular in verse 25 it mentions: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I wonder why those three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It seems to me that those three words demonstrate the double-edged sword that the message of Jesus is. These are gospel words, but particularly ones that would have rung loud in Felix's ears. So firstly, righteousness, Paul spoke of, which also means justice. And so ringing in Felix's ears would be the memories of the injustice that has marked his rule as governor, the oppression and cruelty that was the character of his life. You notice in verse 26 he's trying to get a bribe from Paul. That's just a small example of the corruption that Felix was well known for and that was eventually his political undoing. He was not a man of righteousness, nor was he a man of self-control. Sitting next to him, we're told, was Drusilla, his wife, actually his third wife, and who was the evidence of his adultery, who he seduced from her own husband. He was not a man of self-control. And so when Paul gets to speaking about the judgment to come, we're told that it all becomes too much for Felix. He was afraid, and rightly so. The judgment of God is real and terrifying, particularly when you're confronted with your own character in the light of that. But can I say, this fear that Felix had was good. It cut him to the heart, it pricked his conscience, it opened him up to his need for grace, but he stopped it there. If only he had heard and recognized the goodness of those three words in combination with trust in Jesus and allowed them to cut him in a good way, so that he discovered the righteousness that comes from God when we put our trust in Jesus and he wipes our slate clean. About the self-control that is the fruit of God's Spirit that God gives us, and the new life of repentance, of living the way that God wants us to live, of living differently with a clear conscience, and how the judgment of God no longer holds any fear for those who have their slate wiped clean by Jesus, and the life of repentance and trust in him. Through faith in Jesus, we can see the judgment of God from the security of God's saving and forgiving grace, because that judgment fell on Jesus at the cross instead of us. See, Felix's fear, as Paul spoke about these things, created an opportunity for faith, but he stopped it there. He hardened his heart and said, no, no more. And in the end, he only heard the judgment of the gospel and not the good news, not the grace. Because the message of Jesus is good news. It's wonderful news. But for those who reject Jesus, it is bad news. They will only hear the judgment of the gospel and not the wonderful news that goes with it, which is why there will always be opposition. if we stand for Jesus. When people truly hear the message of Jesus, it can be unsettling. For some people, that experience of unsettling leads to faith. It opens them up to their need for Jesus, and the message of Jesus for them is like the sweet fragrance of new life. Like flowers in the spring, when everything is blooming, new life is everywhere and it's so sweet and nothing could be better. That is the good news, the sweet fragrance of the grace of Jesus. But for others, that same message, the unsettling message of Jesus, is like the stink of death. Like the roadkill that you drive past on Londonderry Road and you want to wind your windows up and drive past quickly because, you know, the stench of death burns your nostrils and you want to get away from it as quickly as possible. For some people, the message of Jesus is like that. It's bad news because they only hear the judgment and they don't want anything to do with that. And so they harden themselves and reject the message and often reject us who represent that and who speak that. And sometimes that rejection will be somewhat passive, like for Felix just sending Paul away. But other times it might be more actively people who are opposing the message of Jesus and anyone who speaks it, like the people who are bringing their charges against Paul. There is a sharp edge to the message of Jesus that will never sit comfortably with the world around us. And this is why people will always oppose us, simply because we stand for Jesus. But will you do it anyway? Will you stand with the risen Jesus, who has conquered death, who is the Lord of the world, and who will return to judge the living and the dead? Will you stand with him because you know there is no better place to stand? Paul knew that, and it gave him courage, even in the face of intimidating opposition. Let's pray that we'll have that same courage and that same faith. Heavenly Father, you know our tendency perhaps to want to shrink back from being identified with something that might cause trouble for us. Or perhaps also, Father, you know our tendency to cause trouble in areas that are not genuinely about trusting Jesus. And Father, we ask that you help us to repent of either of those things and to trust in the risen Lord Jesus and to make that the thing that stands out about us for good or for bad. That people may see the message of Jesus. And we ask as a result of that, that some may come and put their trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.